Well, any parent here knows the scene. The kids may be strapping giants now, but it's nostalgia time. You've got the photo album out. You're remembering when they were just cute. I mean, there was a time when we were all that. Even I was cute once, that sort of small little blob you could tuck under one arm. And that's really where Hosea 11 begins. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And everyone said, how sweet. And you know, if you're not a parent, you probably still know the scene. Those toe-curlingly embarrassing photos. Beware, they're the kind of ones that people seem to show on your wedding day these days. Meanwhile, memories are flooding back. You see, look at verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Those first steps. And mum and dad's massively exciting as you waddled in your nappy for about a pace and a half before you collapsed in a heap on the floor. And they said, he's walking. It was I, verse 3, who healed them. Oh, yes, you see the photo. That's when he cut his knee. And dad, you were the one that put on the Savlon and the Elastoplast and even remembered to kiss it better, put a few more germs in there. Or verse 4, I bent down to feed them. Remember the mess of mealtimes? You know, the food all looks the same, but the label on the jar assured you this one was beef and carrots. And those endless patient battles to get the spoonful into the helpless, tired baby's mouth. You know, here's one for Granny. Here's one for Auntie Mabel. Here comes a train. Choo, 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 into the tunnel, open wide. Oh, no, don't knock the spoon, Johnny. Well, you know how the way, you know, the trip down memory lane goes. And just before we all go, or throw up, whichever is your inclination, you realise as you look at Hosea 11, there is a little more to it than that. The father, full of fond memories, is, of course, God himself. The God of the Old Testament. Thumbing his way through the book of memories from Exodus onwards. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It may not be until we get it from the lips of Jesus that we're encouraged to speak of God individually as Abba, Father, but the idea isn't such a strange one when you've read Old Testament passages like this, is it? The other shock is that the child turns out to be such a surly, inconsiderate lout. Well, look at verse 2. The more I called Israel, the more they went from me. Or verse 3. Did they not realize it was I who healed them? Was that childhood innocence? Well, if it was then, it's adult defiance now. Look, verse 5. They refuse to repent. Now, what does God make of that? What will God do about that? How does God feel about that? That's where this chapter's grappling. And it begins with what I've called the heartbreak of a rebellious child. The heartbreak of a rebellious child. They refuse to repent, and they've much to repent of. And some of it sounds very familiar even today. And they've had plenty of warnings in the previous three chapters. And since we missed them last week, let's recap them briefly. Turn back to chapter 8, will you? And as you do so, let me tell you of an advert I saw this week on the telly. It was one of those strange ones. You didn't have the foggiest clue what it was advertising, which I guess is the only reason I stayed watching. But it began with something of a concrete jungle and a big sort of high-rise estate. And there were leaves falling outside in their thousands. And even when the scene switched inside to a particular flat, there are still these leaves coming down in the kitchen as mum cooks, in the bathroom as dad's in his bath, it's just covered in green leaves, in the bedroom as the son is playing his drums, and as he hits them, the leaves are all sort of flicked off the drum, in the other bedroom as sister's doing her hair with the hairdryer, and as they come down, she's blowing them all over the place. And as these leaves come down in the sitting room, you reach the punchline. And you discover it was really an advert for an environmentally friendly utility company. I was watching it in the middle of a news program. We just had graphic pictures for about a quarter of an hour of floods going through houses and shops and pubs. And as we had this advert and the leaves coming down in the sitting room, this green utility company, the punchline was, "Let the power of nature into your home." I kind of thought if you've been living in Tewkesbury and Gloucester, you've had enough of the power of nature in your home for the time being. It turned out that this utility company was just starting up a great new wind farm. Well, the people of chapter 8 and verse 7 were about to taste the power of that kind of nature in their home, and it wasn't going to be pleasant for them either. Look at verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, and its destruction. It's exile to Syria, or if you escape that, it's refugees to Egypt. And every chapter speaks of that. And why is that power of nature going to be unleashed on them? Because they've sown to the wind. Because, verse 1 of chapter 8, they're covenant lawbreakers. Because, verse 4 of chapter 8, they have a kind of obsession with monarchy as the panacea for all their ills. They just need a king, doesn't matter what God thinks. It's a bit like our 21st century way we speak of democracy as a kind of mantra solution for all the world's problems. However great a thing it is, we're surely discovering how far short of that it falls. Verses 5 and 6, they've enjoyed the idolatry of a multi-faith culture. So by verse 14, he says, Israel has forgotten his maker, blanked his parent, drawn a veil over his upbringing, and actually done quite nicely, thank you. You see how verse 14 goes on? Israel's forgotten his maker and built palaces, fortified many towns, but you can't just airbrush God out of life quite so easily as that. As we've seen, palaces and towns get consumed by floodwaters in a British summer. They're not going to stand against the living God. So chapter 9 begins, do not rejoice, O Israel. And you wonder why not, because the economy is healthy and the retail businesses are thriving and Tesco's profits are still climbing as they always do. But God warns that it will all change disastrously. And they can't hear warnings. See, turn over the page to chapter 9 and verse 7 and read what he says. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. Can't listen to truth anymore. Their society and culture, just like ours, sidelines God's truth. You don't even have to face it, do you, if you just marginalize it, label it as extreme. Even suggests that flooding might in any way be a warning of God's judgment on a nation's lifestyle. And, well, even if you're a bishop in the established church, you'll just be mocked out of court as an over-the-top fundamentalist. I've seen the internet blog sites where the bishops are described as lunatics. You can understand verse 12, can't you? Woe to them when I turn away from them. The chilling prospect of a scenario that is actually the very opposite of what we Christians so often speak about. Because we warn the skeptics, don't we, that they may ignore God and think there's no place for him in our world, but he is there and he must be faced. And he warns his rebellious children here that when their world crumbles, when our securities evaporate, when idols fail them, when we cry out to him, we'll find God has turned his back on us. It really is as if he is not there. So as Hosea starts to pray for his people in verse 14, give them, O Lord. He starts and then he doesn't know how to finish it. How do I go on? Give them, O Lord. What will you give them? And the best he can even pray for them is that there aren't too many around to face it. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. So by the time we reach chapter 10, he sums it up in verse 2. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. Theirs is a world of false altars and false gods, verse 1, as well as false promises, verse 4. Do you see verse 4? It's worth a look, isn't it? They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a ploughed field. You notice lawyers knew how to make a killing even back then. Their hearts are deceitful. Literally, slick, oily, double-tongued. Oh, you'll still find them going through the motions. The established church is still there. Dad still gets a visit Christmas and Easter, but their hearts intent on something quite different. So as we catch up with chapter 11, we realize that the little child of all those happy memories and photos has grown up into this. They refuse to repent, verse 5. Verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me. Yeah, look a little more carefully. You'll see there's a moist look in the father's eyes as he closes his photo album. He knows it must end in tears, full of what might have been. Look, verse 5, will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? The story's going full circle, back to Egypt where it began. I mean, what a story while it lasted. What a tragedy. Now it finishes. The end. Swords will flash in their cities. I don't think I'll ever forget speaking with a father just a few years back who turned his son into the police because of his drug taking and his theft. He explained to me how they tried everything in the family. They'd loved him, they tried to discipline him, they tried to ground him. But how do you ground a determined 16-year-old? And now he was just destroying all the family relationships. The violence linked to the drugs and the stealing was coming into the home. What else could I do, he said. How can any fair-minded Father God justify any other end than verse 7? My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. It really isn't that out-of-date a story, is it? Do you not think as God looks on some of the historic church denominations in the West, his thoughts aren't something very akin to this chapter? Churches that he's grown and nurtured and looked after and now seem determined to turn from him? Mustn't he be close to saying, even if they cry to me, I will not exalt them? Be a huge surprise to me if there isn't at least one individual here this morning for whom this isn't your story. Yeah, you know these childhood photos, these childhood memories. And you know the reality now, as far as you and God are concerned, is that your story is little more than a what might have been. The heartbreak of a rebellious child. Yeah, but read on. Read on and we'll see that the pain doesn't stop there. As the chapter finishes, it speaks of the agony of a heavenly father. The agony of a heavenly father. It's verses 8 to 11. They are some of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible. Certainly some of the most moving and the most poignant. It's as if God opens a little window into himself and allows us to glimpse, well, actually, to be honest, to stare right into the depths of his heart. See the agonies of a father wrestling with how to handle his rebellious son. For if his mind seemed made up in verse 7, we quickly discover there's more to God than justice. Oh, don't misunderstand me. The justice of the judgment is never in question. It's just there's more to God than detached analysis. Whenever you see God's anger, don't divorce it from this love. Don't reduce it to something that is just cold and calculating. Don't imagine it's only a hot-headed response. Look how he goes on. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Well, speaking of the same child, how can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Admah and Zeboim were towns on the same plain as Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with those two infamous cities. How can I make you into something like that? My heart's changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Now look, do you know what it is to be rejected by someone you love? I mean, it may be a child. It could be a parent. It might be a spouse or a sibling. Before you seal yourself in the bitterness of that kind of broken relationship, do realize this God has far more to offer than just patronizing pity. Those are his very real agonies too, and often agonies over us. So verse 9, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I'm God and not man. Notice that, will you? If you don't see anything else this morning, look that one line, I am God and not man. And I emphasize it in case you think what we're reading here is just a normal father's reaction. It might be true for anger, but it certainly isn't for this kind of mercy. We rarely know this agony. And when we do know anything of it, we are reflecting the divine and not the ordinarily human. God is actually more of a father than we are. For I am God and not man. That's why I'll respond like this. Think how we talk in these situations. You must draw a line somewhere, we say. Enough is enough. You must show you mean it. No one can expect you to put up with anything more. That's not how God is speaking here, is it? And he doesn't talk either with the indulgence that we often show. Well, at least he's happy. That's the most important thing, I think. Well, you know, it's not the lifestyle I'd have chosen, but it's what he wants. So I'll do all I can to support him in it. Now, if you've understood what God is saying to himself here, you'll realize God's love leaves him far more vulnerable, not less vulnerable than us. And you'll realize I have to throw out any ideas I might have of a God who's detached, indifferent, impassive. He's far more in touch with his emotions than many of us are. Don't you sense as he speaks of his son here, he wants to both thump his disobedient child and hug him all at the same time. And you can't read this and think God's just brushing everything under the carpet and saying it doesn't matter. No, it's nothing like as easy as that. Watch how he goes on. I won't carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. Yes, sin is still sin and deserves judgment. So in the next verse, the lion will roar. I wonder when C.S. Lewis wrote his children's Narnia stories and had Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in them. I wonder how much of verses like this must have been in his mind. I think plenty of them must have been. If you know the stories, you remember the first time the children visit the world of Narnia and they hear talk of Aslan, the lion, and they've never met him. And they say to the beavers, is he safe? And memorably, Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Safe? Whoever said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. The Holy One among you. He's not safe, but he's good. And somehow when he comes, you see how the verse finishes, the Holy One among you, I will not come in wrath. And when he came, when Jesus stepped into the pages of history, the Holy One among you, we're told God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So in verse 10, when he roars, you notice his children will come. Trembling, but they'll come. For I'm God, not man. And even with children like this, I'll not come in wrath. What does that kind of love look like? Well, in the context of this book, it looks like Hosea marrying Gomer and buying her back. Do you remember back to the beginning of chapter 3? The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she's loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her. Outrageous. How can you ask someone to act like that to someone else who's acted the way Gomer had? To us, it is outrageous, isn't it? But I'm God, not man. And Hosea, I want you to love Gomer and treat her as God loves his children, the Israelites. What does this love look like? Imagine the cross where Jesus died. As one writer puts it, you want to see how much God's love for this world is wounded by our insults? You want to see how much his fatherly heart's broken by the ingratitude of our sin? Look at the cross. You want to see how much his anger is aroused by the moral rebellion of our sin? See it there. Look at the cross. You want to know how much God loves us? and goes on loving us in spite of the slaps in the face we continually give him. You want to see how determined he is that his anger will not have the last word against us? Look at the cross. "For I am God, and not man," declares the Lord. And at the cross, love and justice meet. And when you've looked at the cross, when you've looked at the cross, this chapter would tell you, come trembling. Trembling in fresh wonder at the mercy of God, trembling in fresh horror at our refusal to repent, our determination to turn from God. Trembling as we come to a God who is not safe, but he is good. Don't leave your story consigned to a what might have been. Come this morning. Let's pray. Some moments for our own personal prayer. Moments perhaps for some of us to say sorry. Sorry for the way we've thought about God. We've got him all wrong now we've seen this chapter. Moments for some of us maybe to say thank you. Thank you that this is our God. Moments for someone to say to God, I come this morning.